Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are again live as we are each weekday morning. We only have a half hour together, but it's a meaningful half hour where you can call in and ask questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we can discuss them together. If you see things differently than the host sees them, then you can call and we can talk about that as well. If you'd like to call, we have lines open right now. In fact, at the moment, all of our lines are open. So the number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. By the way, I want to announce again that tomorrow morning and every Thursday morning in Temecula, we have a Bible study in this life of Jesus. It's actually a Bible study in the four Gospels. We're harmonizing the Gospels, going through the life and teachings of Christ chronologically in depth with anyone who wants to show up. And there are quite a few people who show up. Some of them come from some distance. And so I would say if you live in or near Temecula, you may be interested. But actually there are people who do not live in or near Temecula who come at 6:30 every Thursday morning. And so I'd like to just let you know, if you're interested, 6:30 every Thursday morning, we're having this study. That's tomorrow morning. And it's at Panera Bread. Restaurant right across the street from Costco in Temecula. You're welcome to join us there tomorrow and any Thursday at 6:30 in the morning. Also, of course, this Saturday, we have our monthly Temecula meeting, continuing the series on Israel. What are we to make of Israel? We're continuing to talk about the future of Israel. What we're doing, we're going to be looking at all the passages that are typically used to be the basis of framing a future perspective on Israel in the last days, according to dispensationalists, and looking at them. I'm not a dispensationalist, so I don't see these passages that way, and we're looking at what they actually do say and what they don't say. We're exegeting them, which is something dispensationalists, in my opinion, fail to do. We're actually looking at them in context. We're looking at the way the New Testament writers understood them and the way Jesus understood them and the apostles. So this is what we do. We're looking at the Bible critically and in depth. That's what we always do. And you can join us this Saturday night if you want to in Temecula. Information about time and place can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go to the tab that says announcements and look down. You'll find both Thursday morning tomorrow and Saturday evening this week the location and times of the meetings in Temecula. Now, we're going to be taking calls in a few minutes here, but I know that, you know, the huge elephant in the room today, which has not been there any other day that we've ever been on the air, is that there was an election yesterday and that there's been a decisive mandate, apparently, by those who voted against the status quo, against the last 8 years of changes that were brought about by our president the last two terms and would have been continued by the Democratic candidate if she had been elected this time. And so the nation has apparently spoken very unpredictably, because all the pollsters were suggesting the election would go the other way. And so, I mean, everyone is kind of stunned this morning. I mean, whether you were for Trump or for Clinton, everyone is a little surprised. I mean, a lot of people perhaps feel like they woke up this morning in a different world than they woke up in yesterday. Now, someone might say, well, you shouldn't make so much of it if, you know, you're a Christian. Christians are concerned about the kingdom of God. American politics is not the kingdom of God. The church could flourish under totalitarianism as it has in the past. It could flourish under, a democratic agenda. We could lose all of our liberties and get a totally anti-constitution Supreme Court, and we could still, as a church, survive. It is true. It is true. The kingdom of God's fortunes are not ultimately tied to the local political situation. However, I would remind you that there have been turning points in history that have been positive from the standpoint of the kingdom of God. Now, think, for example, of the two centuries of persecution under the Roman emperors that came to an end when Constantine became a Christian. Now, this is not identical, but this is something that's political that had an impact on the kingdom of God. Many people think that Constantine becoming a Christian was a great disaster. Well, later generations of Roman emperors perhaps did make it a disaster, especially when a couple of generations after Constantine, it became mandatory for Europeans to be Christians. That's bad. That was a bad development, and it led to my mind, the Dark Ages. Obviously, there are political events that could seem to be favorable for Christians, but which end up being corrosive and corruptive to the church. The church, if it gets too much political power, tends to be drunk with power and to do the same evil things that non-Christians do with it. And Jesus never apparently intended for the church to wield political power. But that's not what happened in this election. That's not what happened when Constantine was converted. Constantine didn't make Christianity mandatory. He issued an edict of toleration, which meant he was not going to interfere with Christianity. He ended persecution of Christianity. And whether we can say in the long run, the absence of persecution softened the church, made it weaker, made it more corrupt or not, I would say that the Christians who had been persecuted for 200 years under Roman emperors woke up and breathed a sigh of relief when they realized that their emperor had issued an edict tolerating their religion, and they're not going to be persecuted officially anymore. Now, it doesn't mean they won't be persecuted. Anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Christians will still be persecuted socially for their stand. It's just that when Constantine became emperor, it was determined that the government would not be trying to stamp them out. Now, there will always be persecution for taking the right side because we still have neighbors. But when you don't have the government outlawing your free speech and outlawing your freedom of religion and things like that, it's a positive thing. Now, I realize that persecution purges the church, and many people feel that the church in America, and I feel this myself, is very compromised, very carnal, and very misdirected from the things of God. And it may very well be that many of you feel it. Maybe the persecution would have done us good. Maybe having a Supreme Court that turns against free speech and against freedom of religion would have driven out the chaff out of the institutional church, and we'd have only the pure church left. This could be true. It's not the way God, I guess, ordered things to occur this time. And persecution can have a positive effect on the church. But the Bible does not indicate that persecution from the government is the plan of God. In fact, one of the few times that this is even spoken of in Scripture is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul said at the beginning of 1 Timothy 2, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we Christians may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Now, what's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior is that we can live our lives for Christ without government interference. We may live a peaceable and secure life in all godliness and reverence. Sure, there's going to be persecution in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the world at large. But it's good in the sight of God that the state does not persecute Christians. And so, in a sense, even though the fortunes of the church are not directly tied to the political scene in any country, and anyone who thinks that America is the kingdom of God is certainly far from the truth in that. But the truth is that the kingdom of God exists. Its members live in countries, and these countries have local political situations, and those political situations have a lot to do with whether Christians will be able to live a quiet and peaceable life and spread their gospel without interference, without going to jail, without being rounded up and put in camps and things like that. And so the political situation does have an impact on Christians. I don't say that it's, if it had turned out otherwise, it would have destroyed the church. In fact, I'm not even sure that the way it did turn out is going to be excellent for the church. We don't know very much about our new president-elect and what he will do. But what he said he will do, if he happens to do any of that, will probably guarantee that we can continue to speak the truth in love without official interference, without the police showing up at our door and dragging us off. That's a positive thing. And as I said, although the kingdom of God in the long run did not resist the temptations that come with peace and absence of persecution when Constantine, well, not so much Constantine, but his successors, began to make Christianity mandatory, and the church was very powerful. That's not good. But right now, we're not looking at that. We're not looking at the church wielding power. We don't even have, as far as we know, a Christian man as president. We might. We don't know what his personal faith is at this point. There are rumors that he did become a Christian in the last few months. I don't know this to be true. But the point is whether the president is a Christian or not. The important thing is that the gospel of Christ is not bound. And so this is something that many Christians feel relieved about. And it's not an unmixed blessing. We're not running around in the streets singing Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead or anything like that. We're just saying there was a tremendous threat to the liberty of Christians to live out publicly their faith. And that threat may be not gone completely, but it would have been gone completely very soon if things had turned out otherwise, in my opinion. Now, you may have a different opinion. That one thing about this program is you're allowed to call and disagree with the host if you want to. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Patricia from San Diego. Patricia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was wondering about John 16:13. I am a Christian. Of course, I do believe in the Trinity, but this verse is just a little confusing to me where he's talking about Jesus, I think, is the one that wrote this. It's in red. Howbeit, when he come, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, but he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear. So if you could put a little light on that for me, I'd appreciate it.
All right, sure. Well, if I can. I also believe in the Trinity, and in my opinion, I think Jesus believed in the Trinity. That is disputed because some people don't believe in the Trinity, and they'd say he didn't. But I think he did. And I think that we get our information about the Trinity largely from him. So what you're concerned about here, I suppose, is that he speaks of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as if it's a different person than himself. Is that right? Then
yeah,
the Holy Spirit will not speak
of
himself.
He shall not speak of himself, right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, this is the exact same problem we encounter in a number of other things that Jesus said about this. For example, in chapter 14, he said, the Father is greater than I. Which also makes the Father distinct from himself. In John 14:28, he says, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you'd rejoice because I said I'm going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. It's verses like these that make people suppose that Jesus was not God, that he was not one with the Father and he was not one with the Holy Spirit. However, the Trinity doctrine, which was hammered out over some centuries, was an attempt to synthesize everything Jesus said that's related to this subject, not just a few things. Now, there's two kinds of things that Jesus said that are related to the doctrine of the Trinity. One of them is that he claimed to be one with the Father in a unique way. The Father was in him, and he was in the Father. And Jesus spoke in many cases as if he had the authority of God himself. The apostles who wrote about him certainly recognized him as God and said so. Now, the Holy Spirit is also God, and the Father is also God. So we have this phenomenon of the Father and Christ and the Holy Spirit all being identified as God. But then there's another set of data, and that's the data that you're bringing up. And that is that the Holy Spirit is spoken of as distinct from Jesus. And Jesus speaks of himself as distinct from his Father. And so there's distinction between the Father and Christ and the Holy Spirit that is affirmed in passages like this. And then there's unity, or there's identity of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit as one in other passages. So what do we do with this? Well, to me, people either have to throw out one set of verses or the other, or find some way that both can be true, obviously. There are people who are Arians and who do not believe that Jesus is God and they don't believe in the Trinity. So they just say, well, look at these verses. Jesus is spoken of as being distinct from the Father and distinct from the Holy Spirit. And then there's people who are oneness people And they would say, well, no, Jesus is God, but, you know, he's not distinct from the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one person in different modes. The Father in the Old Testament becomes the Son, and the New becomes the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And so you have people who deny the distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on one hand, because they take one set of scriptures that say that Jesus is God and that the Father is God. Then you have people on the other hand who deny that that there's a an identity of Christ with God. Now, what the Trinity has sought to do is not exclude any passages of Scripture. And when you look at all the Scriptures of this type, what you come up with is a set of statements that leads us to believe that in one sense, Jesus is God, the Father, and he's one with God. There's a sense in which he's one with the Father and the Spirit, and there's a sense in which he's distinct. Now, this may sound ridiculous or even contradictory, but it's not. If we were to say Jesus, if we said God is only one, and in the very same sense he is three, then we would be contradicting ourselves. To say that God is one and that he's also three and mean both of those in the same sense would be simply to make a nonsensical statement. But if we say, well, in one sense, God is one. In another sense, a different sense, considered differently, he is three. This would not be nonsensical because we have examples of that. We know, for example, that a family can be one family, or a couple, a married couple, is one flesh. In one sense, they're one. In another sense, they're two, because there really are two persons in that union. But in one sense, they are one. So if we're talking about different senses in which God is one and God is three, then we're not necessarily being contradictory. We know of cases where individual components can be individual components and still be identified in an inseparable way into, I guess we could say, a composite. Now, in my opinion, and by the way, even the Trinity doctrine doesn't spell everything out as clearly as we'd like, but I believe the Trinity doctrine is correct in saying that God is one in substance and three in persons. There's three persons in the Trinity, and they are together one in substance, God. Now, some of you might say, well, I don't understand what that looks like. What does that mean? I'm going to agree with you. I don't know what that looks like or what that means either. And when people claim that they do, well, I have to say they're going beyond what the Scripture gives, because the Scripture does not expound on, you know, the degrees of difference and degrees of sameness. And if the Scripture does not expound on it, it must not be one of those things that God thought it's very important for us to understand. In fact, he may well have thought it's something we could never understand in our present state. It's possible that the mystery is so deep that there aren't any words that would make it clear to us, and therefore that we, like little children, are called upon to believe what God says, even if we can't explain it all. Just like, and some, you know, a lot of times we shrink, even revolt against the idea that we are like little children and that we can't understand things. We feel very grown up. We feel very sophisticated. We feel like we should be able to understand something if it's true. But this is our arrogance, really. Even though we are grown-up people, compared to God, we are like infants. I mean, our knowledge of reality is so partial. Even Paul said, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But God's understanding is infinite, the Bible says. And that being so, we ought to humble ourselves, I think, and say, you know, I'm less than a little child by comparison to God. And as I have raised children, and when they are very little, there are things, realities I couldn't explain to them. I couldn't explain the reasons for everything. I couldn't explain the way things work. I mean, what if I were to try to understand, to teach a four-year-old what an atom is and how it's comprised of three particle types and the way they're united to each other? We don't really understand. We don't understand why, you know, the protons and the neutrons are clustered as they are in the nucleus when, in fact, it seems like the protons, which all have a positive charge, should be repelling each other, but they cluster instead. And then there's these electrons that circulate. You know, how can a little child understand that? We can hardly understand it ourselves. In fact, there are mysteries about it that go beyond us to explain. And so also, there must be realities especially ultimate realities, that would be impossible for God to explain to us, but not impossible for him to understand. For him to allude to them would be, you know, if you're teaching a child the periodic table of elements and talk about the number of electrons being different in different elements or whatever, well, then, you know, you're telling a child something that he may or may not have any capacity to understand. But you're not telling him something untrue. You're telling him something that some people do understand, but is much beyond the capacity of a child to do so. And I think that ultimate reality, the ultimate reality which is God himself, must certainly be the most profound and the most incapable of analogies that exists. And therefore, God can allude to it, make reference to it in different comments, but he does not even endeavor to explain it. There's not one place in the Bible that explains the Trinity. But the Trinity doctrine is formulated to at least accommodate every statement of Scripture about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it may be that even the Trinity doctrine, as it's popularly formulated, is missing it in some areas. There may be some words that could have been better chosen or whatever. But it is the best attempt I'm aware of to ignore nothing in the Scripture. If you take an Arian view, which is that Jesus was not God and there's no Trinity, I think you're going to have to ignore some important Scriptures. If you take the view that there's no three in the Godhead, but only one, I think you're going to have to ignore some other Scriptures. And I'm, you know, for my preference, I'd rather not ignore any Scriptures, even if taking them all together and synthesizing them is a challenge, and maybe a challenge that's above my pay grade, that I can't really solve that problem. The fact that I can't solve it does not in the slightest give me reasons to believe that it isn't true. And so that's the approach I take about the Trinity. I'm not too overly worried about people seeing the Trinity the way I do. But I do believe that the verses like those that you brought up provide one branch of the Trinitarian dilemma. That is, those verses that distinguish between the Son on the one hand and either the Father or the Holy Spirit on the other. But the other branch is that which says there's only one God, and that the Father is God and Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. That's the other branch of the dilemma. And so, to tell you the truth, I can't explain it, but I can live with it. I can accommodate it. And that's, I guess, what the Trinity doctrine attempts to do. I appreciate your call, Patricia, but I need to take another call because we're almost out of time. Desi from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good morning. Good morning. How are you this morning?
Good. Thank you.
I have a couple of questions concerning Genesis 1, Ezekiel 28:13-17, where it seems to me where God says, go out and replenish the earth, and that in the beginning the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, that it seems to me that the earth was already here, and then it must have got destroyed, because I think in Ezekiel 13:17 it says that Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden. So I'm trying to figure out if he was in charge of the old earth and then brought it under the subjection of sin and desolation and destruction, and that's why Adam and Eve had to go out and replenish the earth. Because it says replenish.
I hear you. I hear you. And the problems you're discussing are related to the theory of the gap theory, the idea that before Adam and Eve were here, there was a whole history of the earth prior to that, that God created the heavens and the earth, and then there's this long gap that is unmentioned. And at the end of that gap, the earth became formless and void, and God began to create creatures again from scratch, including Adam and Eve. But in that gap between the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1 and that formless and void state in Genesis 1:2, there's a gap there of who knows how long, thousands, maybe millions of years, maybe billions of years, between the creation of the world and the creation of modern mankind and animals, and that there was a society there, and that Satan himself may have ruled over. This is the gap theory. I will say there's nothing in the Bible that justly supports it, but I understand what you're saying. For one thing, the King James Version, when God speaks to Adam and Eve, and as he's first created, it says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, the King James says. Replenish certainly sounds like there was something there before that is now gone and needs to be replenished, needs to be replaced. As if Adam and Eve are not the first humans, or the animals that God created are not the first to be here, because the earth was full before and now it's being replenished. However, the word replenish is not a necessarily good translation. If you're using the New King James or a modern translation, it'll probably not say replenish. It'll probably just say fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, a word that doesn't suggest anything about replacing of a previous population. And therefore, the word replenish, which as far as I know only appears in the King James Version, was not the best possible translation. And it does perhaps mislead into thinking that Adam and Eve and the animals God created in those 6 days were not the first living things that lived on earth. But I think the Bible indicates that they were. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, when God's giving the Ten Commandments, he says to keep the Sabbath because he said, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and all that was in them, that's everything in Genesis 1, including verse 1, all happened in the space of 6 days, according to Exodus 20, verse 11. So I don't believe there was a gap. And by the way, Lucifer is not mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. But some people find the devil there in Ezekiel 28. I do not. We'll have to talk about that another time, though, because we're out of time. I appreciate your call very much. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. There's free stuff galore, but you can also donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Thank you for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
You have to be energized by this morning because you got to interact with Steve Gregg on the Narrow Path right here on KBRIGHT. I'm Rob Newton. I would encourage you again to go to his website, thenarrowpath.com, because there's many resources and you can learn more about Steve Gregg. Furthermore, you can learn more from him by meeting him. Steve Gregg holds regular meetings in Temecula and Buena Park where there's Bible study and you can do the same Q&A type of thing you're doing on the air with him. So to get the schedule to meet with Steve Gregg in Temecula and Buena Park, go to thenarrowpath.com. And stay right here on KBRIGHT for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
For this Thanksgiving season, keep this scripture in your heart. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is Debbie Bloomfield, Administrative Assistant.
The oldest and largest Christian radio voice in Southern California. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona. Also on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Facing Fear and Finding Freedom. How many times has fear hindered you from doing something great in your life? Many times we run from our fears instead of facing them head on. Freedom from our fears can only be found in our faith in God. The Bible tells us that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. When we move past our fears, incredible things start to take place around us. In our spiritual lives, our relationships, and even in the workplace. It's important to remember that we are more than conquerors in Christ, and He wants us to live in His freedom that only He can give. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Facing Fear and Finding Freedom.
I had somebody say to me recently that had been working for us basically all their lives, started when they were a teenager. And some things changed, and we didn't have the right position for them anymore, and we all agreed that it was time for a change, including the person. And it was really hard for him, and he said, I don't know who I am anymore. Well, see, that we got to be so careful that we don't get our who tied up in our do. Amen? It doesn't matter if you clean the toilet, if you sweep the floor, if you clean homes for people, if you're the president of the company, if you're on the platform, if you're in the back row, that's not what gives us worth and value. The only thing that gives us any worth or any value at all is who we are in Christ. I'd like to be able to stand here tonight and tell you you're going to get everything you want, but I don't think that that's very smart for me to do that. Because you may not. But I will tell you this, you will get what's right. I said you will get what's right. You may not get everything you want, but you will get what's right.